are the Green Berets of the faith to show up here, not only on a snowy Sunday morning for church, but for a forum. You're my type of people. This is wonderful. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of this morning. We give you thanks for the ability to come together to worship you, to lift our hearts to heaven. We ask that we listen to the words of the prophet, especially Isaiah, so that our hearts can be turned towards hope and that we might be able to proclaim your love to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you. If you're here for the Isaiah service of thinking about Isaiah, the forum of thinking about Isaiah. We're going to try to do an ill-advised amount of study today because we only have the 1 week in Advent to talk about Isaiah in the middle of a whole Isaiah sermon series. So I'm going to do my best to try to not give you too much too fast. So hopefully it will, I don't think it's going to be boring, but it'll be... You know, try to keep up because we've got a lot we got to talk about. First thing I'd like you to do is open up your prayer book to the burial office. I did say in my sermon we're in a real party mood today, didn't I? So let's start off with the burial office. Turn to page 494 in your Book of Common Prayer, page 494. And just have that open because in a moment we're going to turn to that, page 494. Okay. Why talk about Isaiah at all, but especially in Advent? Isaiah is known by some as the fifth gospel because he is quoted so much all over the scripture, but in particular from not only his book of Isaiah, but into the New Testament by Jesus, by the New Testament writers, certainly by Paul, and all the way into the book of Revelation. The way the Bible works, it's like a library of books. It's not just one sort of genre, not just one sort of writer. You walk into the Bible, if you will, and every time you pull out one of the books within the Bible, you find a different genre, a different voice, a different way of looking at the way God is living in the world. The prophets are their own particular type of genre. They are a group of people who were called upon by God to speak often to a particular time and a particular place. But their words don't just stay locked in that time and place. Prophecy can include things like poetry. It can include things like apocalyptic writing, oracles of judgment and hope. And often they contain words that can both chill us to the bones and warm our very hearts. They can have both of those things written in them. As a genre, prophets are woven into the story of the Bible overall by having God's words put into the mouth of an individual or a school of prophets in some case, and I'll come back to that in a moment, to have God speak to a time and an issue. So, for example, in Isaiah's time, we think Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, was written in the 8th century BCE. The prophet was active during the time of huge Assyrian and Babylonian expansion, which included the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. With that looming threat to God's people, Isaiah's prophecies were addressing the political crisis, the social injustice, and the religious unfaithfulness in both Jerusalem and Judea, the two kingdoms of Israel. Why that's important for that time is because people were trying to make meaning of what was happening to them, right? Up until this point, Israel had had a good bit of prosperity. They wanted to be a kingdom that had a lot of might, and they started to move away from the principles that God had given them in the Ten Commandments, in the Torah. When God had liberated God's people and said, "We will make a covenant with one another." God was being faithful to the covenant, and the rest of the people in the covenant were not. This is something that is unfortunately timeless for people of God, right? We are people who have made a covenant with God in our baptismal covenant and have been grafted in to the larger covenant that God has made first with the people of the Abraham tribe and then beyond. But we don't always live that way, do we? Right? If we're being honest with ourselves, most days we might only sort of live into that covenant. So the prophets come to say the reason it's bad right now is not just because of the oppressors who are coming in and oppressing the people. It is bad because of that. And God in the prophets will also often say, don't worry, I'm going to take care of that part. All over the Bible, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, which means vengeance is not ours, right? If vengeance is God, it's not ours. But God, in God's justice, doesn't just stop with the prophets by talking about how he's going to smite our enemies. Rather, God also says, but don't forget to look at your own heart, right? Things are bad not just because one bad person and one group over here is doing bad things. Things are bad because the covenant has been broken, because the covenant is not being lived into. What we can hear from that in our world today is that if we want to see peace, the peace that we look for is not being disrupted just by somebody over there, you know, in an office down the street, let's say. Peace is also being disrupted in our relationships, in our own hearts, and in the ways that we don't do enough to claim peace. Both things are true. You can hear the prophet's cry being relevant even now. Isaiah, as I mentioned in the first sermon, there are three parts to Isaiah. First Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 39. These are oracles of judgment and hope sent against the backdrop of the Assyrian aggression, including biographical material and kind of a historical narrative. We think First Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah himself. And there's going to be a really beautiful piece that we read in a moment that talks about the vision he had taken up into the throne room of God. In that vision, we're going to talk about how it has implications even for our liturgy today. Second Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, this is often dated in the Babylonian exile. So what ended up happening is Isaiah spoke to his time and his people saying, it's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come in and we're going to be a people of exile. By 2 Isaiah, it has happened. They are living in it. Isaiah is no longer likely the person who's speaking these prophecies. Rather, it is likely a group of people who are students of Isaiah, who have carried on the lineage. We often think of it dated much more to like the mid 6th century BCE. So, you know, Isaiah didn't live quite that long. He was a prophet, but not able to magnify his lifespan, let's say. In 2 Isaiah, the chapters shift us from more of the judgment talk from God into words of comfort, deliverance, and the promise of return. It's here in 2 Isaiah that we hear some of the most beautiful passages of the suffering servant song, right? This is the part where the prophets, the school of prophets of Isaiah, are talking about the way God comes into the world, not with might, not by overthrowing like the Babylonians did, but at the hands of somebody with a servant's heart, willing to die for his people. As Christians, we hear echoes, do we not, of the Jesus that we know and love so well, being the absolute prototype of what that suffering servant is, who he is. And for us, where we can take that into our own hearts is knowing that the way of being true prophets in the world is not by gathering all the power, riches, and prestige that we can hold. Rather, it's giving power away. It's living for others, having a heart that is willing to be broken open for the pain of the world. Now, you might say, how does that match with judgment? Well, there are two things I think the prophets are doing in this moment. One, they are giving comfort to those who are in deep need. Like I said, they are now in exile. It's not easy living in exile with the boot of an empire on your throat. They need these words to keep the hope alive. The other piece is I think that we sometimes think of judgment as this kind of negative, scary thing when we hear it. And yeah, it should stop us. It should make us pay attention. God is not wasting God's words when we hear these words of judgment. But we actually want God to have good and perfect judgment. Here's what I mean by that. When we hear God talk about what actually exists in the kingdom of God, what amounts to peace, there are certain things we know would not make for the kingdom of God to feel like heaven. If God was fine with murder, if God was fine with rape, if God was fine with injustice of any kind, would it really be heaven? Would he really be God? So we actually want God to have a judgmental, this is good and this is bad. We actually want God to know those things. If we can know certain things are bad, surely God can. The difference for us, and why I think this is really important, God's justice is universal. When we encounter judgment in our life, it's often from judgmental people, right? Or the institution of the church saying they know who's in and who's out, right? Or any sort of delineation. When we hear the judgment of God, both in 1st and 2nd Isaiah, the judgment is much more the things within you that cannot enter the kingdom of heaven will not have to. In other words, we will be delivered from them. Isaiah talks about this, and most of the prophets do, about this refiner's fire. It's this beautiful imagery where the impurities within our hearts will be refined, like the impurities of a precious metal get refined in the refiner's fire. Now, we may have a concept of that from modern times. Already, we might think it's beautiful. But the way ancient refiners would work that metal is they'd have to get really close and keep the fire at just a certain level. It took a master to know exactly how hot those coals had to get, and he had to stay very close to it because the refiner knew when the metal was ready, when that precious gold was ready, when they could see their own face reflected in it. So think about that as an image of God's judgment, if you will. There are things within us that are heavy to carry, that stop us from shining the greatest light that we possibly can into the world. And what God wants to do, what judgment actually is to help those things become less and less and less so that we look like God, so God's very face shines within us. Right? That's a different way of thinking about judgment than perhaps we read at first blush with the prophets. Then we have 3rd Isaiah. These are chapters 56 through 66. This is likely post-exile. So 1st Isaiah, before the exile. 2nd Isaiah, during it. 3rd Isaiah, post-exile. And it's addressing the challenges of restoration, renewed worship, and a vision of universal salvation. So this is probably more of the late 6th century BCE. Here, the school of prophets that have learned how to do the art of prophecy in Isaiah's school, if you will, they are looking at saying, well, how do we come back? Because once the Babylonian exile was over, people were allowed to go back to their homelands, but what was left of it was not much. In particular, for those who were members of the Jewish faith, the temple had been destroyed. And this was the place where God was thought to dwell, right? You know, so to have that was a deep, deep pain. And so some of the agony that we hear in 3rd Isaiah is matched with another level of keep your eyes towards God. This is not the end of the story. There is more to be heard. So the end of Isaiah asks us to make this change from being a people of anger and pain and sorrow to a people who lament with the world as the suffering servant, to be a people who are still able to turn towards joy, wonder, and worship, even in the midst of all of that. It's a maturation of faith, if you will, right, that we see throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah. Just a few other pieces before we look at some, I think, kind of very Episcopal uses of Isaiah. The way Isaiah continues to expand within the tradition is kind of incredible. We know it's important from the very beginning because even in the second temple era of Judaism, right, like so after, this is post-Jesus' time, we see that the Essenes, who I mentioned in my sermon about John the Baptist today, they are the ones who spent the time creating the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's how you may have heard them. They're the Qumran community. And within the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are some that you could tell were highly prized by them because they copied them the most, they preserved them the best. And wouldn't you know it, the Isaiah scroll is the best preserved and most copied prophetic book within the tradition. So that tells you something about how highly valued Isaiah was. It's also quite likely that if John the Baptist had spent some time with the Essenes, he would have studied Isaiah more than any other. And in fact, the Essenes were known for memorizing their scripture over and over and over again. They would have had the entire Torah not only memorized, but would wear them on their body. And Isaiah was one that they would wear often as a marker of how close it was. John the Baptist does that himself. He lives out Isaiah as one crying out in the wilderness, which comes straight from Isaiah. He's the one in the desert actually living this out. It's almost as though John the Baptist read Isaiah and said, "All right, I'll go do that," and then did it. I don't know many of us who read the prophets and say, "I'm going to go do that," literally, and then go do it. What would this world look like if we did? Maybe ponder that for a bit. So John the Baptist, as I mentioned in my sermon, might have actually in some ways taught Jesus as well. There's some who theorize that before Jesus took on his own mantle as rabbi, John was the one who taught him many of the revolutionary and radical pieces of theology that Jesus seems to embody. But it doesn't just stop there, right? Jesus begins to use Isaiah in almost the exact same way as John. He starts to say, "I'm not just going to talk about Isaiah and talk about these prophecies as though they're some way in the future. I'm going to live them, claim them as my own vocational call, and do them right now." So at the first moment that Jesus self-identifies with his public ministry, we have in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, where he proclaims the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision with liberation and healing. Both things are important. Let me read that to you. This is Luke 4, 17 through 21. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began saying to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let's take a moment and stick with this. What is Jesus saying here? One, he's reading from a part of Isaiah that is late in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 61. So he is talking to a people who have lived through deep pain, who know what it is to feel in exile. And he reads and says, "Take comfort. This is happening. Everything you've been waiting for thousands of years is happening now." And not just happening now, happening through him. What a bold thing. Could you imagine having somebody stand up in church and saying, "I'm going to fulfill some scripture today"? We maybe should, right? Imagine it for a minute. Like, what would it be if every one of us said, "I'm going to pick something from the gospel, and I'm going to live it fully this week"? What would it look like? I don't know, just pondering. Then he talks about proclaiming liberty to the captives. There's God's justice again. And recovering of sight to the blind. Now, this is not to be heard in an ableist way. When Jesus is talking about this, he means this as a restoration in what would have been in ancient times, like the ultimate healing, right? To restore somebody's sight means that it's full healing in a way that they couldn't have conceived of. True miracle stuff, if you will. Jesus takes this healing ministry so seriously that everywhere he goes in his ministry, he preaches, yes, but he heals almost even more than any time he ever speaks. Everywhere he goes, he's either doing an exorcism or some other laying on of hands and spiritually healing. So for us to fulfill prophecy, Yes, on one hand, it's to do the good advocacy and justice work, no question. But it's also to say, how are we healing people body, mind, and soul? That's another piece of prophecy that sometimes gets missed when we only hear the loud cries of the prophets. Okay, Jesus continues to prophesy using Isaiah's words throughout the entirety of his ministry. For example, in Matthew 8:17, Jesus heals to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of being a healer. Here's what it says in Matthew 8. Jesus healed the man who had been brought before him, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We hear that most in Holy Week, by the way. Like, that part of Jesus as the suffering servant is often lifted up in Holy Week. So we hear that even the gospel writers want, it's almost like if they had a footnote, they'd be like, I'm referencing Isaiah here. So they're straight up telling us that's who the prophecy is being fulfilled. The reason we think about this so much in Advent is because Advent is a season where we think not just about the coming of Christ at Christmas. In fact, that's not actually what we're preparing for, I hate to tell you, because that already happened once. You don't prepare for something that already happened. Advent is actually about preparing for Christ's second coming, which is often a shock to us good Episcopalians who don't talk about the second coming very much. But it's, you know, it was taught to me by my bishop that he's like, Hillary, Advent is the season for that we celebrate the final things, death, hell, and heaven. And I'm like, whew. Oh my gosh, it really stuck with me. And he meant it. You know, like the classic way of thinking about Advent is that we start the year, the liturgical year, by setting the scope by looking at the end of all things, right? Advent is like the best prelude to the best story you've ever heard. It's like saying, okay, you ready? We're about to tell you the story of Jesus' life, and then in ordinary time, we're about to tell you the story of your life with Jesus through the parables and how you're supposed to be Christ. And then at the end of everything, we get to think about Christ coming again. That's why there's so many apocalyptic readings at the beginning of Advent. Did you ever wonder why we spend so much time talking about the end times at the beginning of Advent? This is why, because we're not just thinking about Christmas and Christ coming then, we're thinking about all things. And when we think about the end of all things, well, we need to look back and see what the prophets have been telling us since the very beginning. What is to be fulfilled if we haven't already heard the prophecy that it's fulfilling? That's why in the New Testament, we continue to hear the New Testament authors call us back to these prophecies again and again to say, look, 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 it's being fulfilled here, here, and here. For example, in Acts 8, Philip uses Isaiah to teach to the Ethiopian eunuch that the suffering servant is to be thought of as Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:22 through 25, Peter applies Isaiah 53 to, again, the suffering servant motif directed explicitly here to Jesus' passion. This is not for us to think of as appropriation. It's for us to think of it as fulfilled prophecy that the Christian tradition understands. It doesn't mean that when we read it, if we were reading it with people of the Jewish faith, that somehow they don't have a full understanding of prophecy. That would be the appropriation element. Instead, we read it with a Christian lens, seeing how all of these very Jewish writers of the New Testament are saying, hi, I've been studying this my whole life. Guess what? The stuff we've been studying my whole life is coming true right here and now. Right? It's kind of an amazing turn that the New Testament writers do. And it continues in the missionary efforts of the New Testament writers. In Romans, Paul talks all the time about Isaiah and how when he's talking to people, he wants them to know that Jesus is fulfilling all of these things. So, example, in Romans 15, he talks about Isaiah 11 that we heard last week, the root of the stump of Jesse, right? A shoot will come out of the root of Jesse. And in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary tour, talk about themselves as being a light to the Gentile, just like Jesus was and John the Baptist was, quoting Isaiah 49. You get the point, right? Like, I could go on and on and on about the way the New Testament writers continue to point to Isaiah. But I think the most fascinating place is in Revelation. Now, some of us may hear a revelation, get a little itchy, you know? It's kind of like the death metal book of the Bible. you really hear a lot about, like, you know, the end of all things. Uh-oh, speak of Revelation and everything falls apart. But Isaiah is quoted in Revelation constantly, over and over again. And some of the beautiful elements, the day of the Lord, cosmic judgment, and the best are the places where John of Patmos is quoting Isaiah, talking about that there will be no more hunger, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Some of those most unbelievably beautiful passages of both Revelation come first from Isaiah. So I think that's worth talking about and thinking about. So if people would turn again to page 494, as I mentioned in your red book of, is it red? Blue cup, Book of Common Prayer. Thank you. It's red on the front row, blue in the back, just to keep me on my toes. Page 494. Lest you think this is this sort of idea of fulfilling prophecy in our time and place is relegated just to biblical times or the way the New Testament thinkers were thinking of it. We don't just think about Isaiah and the fulfillment of prophecy in Advent or in Revelation. We think about it in our own lives, how we fulfill prophecy with our whole lives. And you can see that in the scripture choices that you have for the burial office. Now, if you have not picked your own scripture for the burial office, your own hymns, thought about your own service, I highly commend the practice. In fact, I believe we have a class devoted to that every year called The Last Best Things. So come to that if you'd like to do that. It's a holy endeavor. It doesn't cover this piece? Well, we might do it next time. Don't worry. There's more to come. That's great. Here's why this matters. As a person of faith, when you die, and you will, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, when you die, you want to be able, at your service, not just to have people say, boy, you know, Susie was really great, and here's why. And here's a fun story I have from Johnny back when we were in college, right? That's lovely, but that's not what it's actually for. The service of burial is also a moment where we get to commend our faith to those who need a word of comfort, hopefully. If you've lived right, people are sad to see you go. Right? So the word of comfort, as we've seen in Isaiah, also becomes a word of prophecy, right? If you want to have lived a fulfilled life of prophecy, you've also lived a life of comfort, of living God's love. So that at your service, as somebody who has to preach at these things, I'm telling you, it's so, so beautiful when you can point to somebody's life and say, this is how they lived their life. This is how they fulfilled the wishes and purposes that God had for them. And the lectionary that you can choose from helps you do just this. For example, notice there's not one, but two passages from Isaiah. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He will swallow up death forever and to comfort those who mourn. I know they both sound like barn burners. The first one talks about the aspect of God that doesn't just the aspect of God for which death is not the end, but a gateway into larger life. Even in Isaiah, even though this is Hebrew Testament, not New Testament, we hear the passage open up for the beauty of eternal life. The second passage, which I think is even more beautiful, talks about the way that we are to see within Christ and within our lives, the way God comforts those for whom mourning could be a whole way of life. The captives, the prisoners, the oppressed, for whom, if we have not given comfort, may never hear the word of hope, right? But it doesn't just stop there. If you're really careful and you do this just so, you could also pick something from Revelation that builds on Isaiah. So if you turn to page 495, you see your New Testament piece up here. All of these have these are pieces of Revelation that are pointing back to Isaiah. Isn't that cool? So you could read Isaiah, and then the preacher could read from Revelation the words of Isaiah again, you know? And it's, God will wipe away every tear. Behold, I make all things new. This is John of Patmos in Revelation, absolutely cribbing Isaiah to beautiful effect, that at the end of all things, at the end of all things in all times, is God, who it has created such a love for us and such a place for us that there will be no more death, no more pain. Let me read this to you. This is Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, when you really listen to it, you can hear why we want this prophecy to be fulfilled so badly and why we want to live a life that fulfills it. So do the preacher at your funeral a favor. Pick what you want beforehand and then live it. Like, live to the point where it would be almost impossible for somebody to not say that about you at your funeral, right? Again, it's Rejoice Sunday, so I'm not going to leave us at funeral. If you open up your prayer book again to the Eucharist, we're going to turn to page 300. Oh, I'm in right one. Hold on. Page 361, please. 362. I'm going to end here in a moment, so we have a little time for back and forth. Now, this should be very familiar to you. This is our Eucharistic service, and if anybody has ever been to a Eucharist here in the Episcopal tradition, these words will be very familiar to you. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You've heard that before, yeah? Very good. This actually comes from Isaiah. Not just Isaiah, but from Isaiah first. When Isaiah, very early on in the book, is called up into heaven to receive his prophetic call, he sees this vision of the temple. And I just want to read this to you. It's a little long, but it has some fruits for us. So Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost and a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the Lord, voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Gives me chills. Couple things. First and foremost, this version of the heavenly throne room that Isaiah is seeing in this vision is repeated again and again and again in the Bible. There is something very, we often say we can't know what heaven's like. That's true, but if we take at least the piece that the prophets and the other writers of the Bible have told us, it's kind of a freaky place. Like there are these angels flying around with lots of eyes and strange wings, and there is a lot of smoke. There's always smoke. There's always incense. And they are always, always singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." They sing it over and over again. Doesn't matter if you read it in Isaiah. Doesn't matter if you hear it from Paul. Doesn't matter if you hear it again in Revelation. This is what it looks like, apparently. Isn't that cool? The kind of the lineage. The other piece that I think is amazing here is for us, this song that is being sung by the angels, we find on our lips when we come into the court of heaven. This is the court of heaven. What we believe is happening at the liturgy, especially at the Eucharist, is that there's the fancy liturgical words are anamnesis and epiclesis. The anamnesis piece is the prophecy, recalling everything God has already done or said will happen in history, is recalled into that moment. And I don't just mean we're thinking about it. We are remembering it, re-bringing it back together. It's in the moment. It's cosmic time travel. That's the anamnesis. Hear the word like amnesia, right? They have the same sort of memory word. Epiclesis means everything at the end of all time, the end of everything. We're gathering that up too. Everything that is going to happen will happen comes to this moment so that when we're in the present, we're not in the present. We are in between the veil, between heaven and earth, between time and space. We should be wearing crash helmets is the joke, right? If we're actually doing all this cosmic work. But beyond that, the song, to have the angels' songs on your lips is a holy endeavor and something we shouldn't take lightly. When we sing, musicologists will tell us, our hearts beat in time together. Our brain waves start to go at the same pace. Isn't that incredible? When we sing, our hearts are beating with the same beat of heaven, and our minds are in sync with heaven and with one another. It's cosmic. By joining with the verses that the angels sing, our table and the table of heaven become one. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? This is why Isaiah isn't just a dusty old book somewhere in the Bible. Its prophecies are to be fulfilled here and now, and we do it every single Sunday. We can do it with our lives. We see it best fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, who is the suffering servant, and it's something that we should endeavor to fulfill every single day. I'm going to pause there for thoughts and questions because we're going to have to wrap this up in 3 minutes. So, did anybody have a quick question or a thought? Did you enjoy it? So far, so good. Good, good. All right. Thoughts, if you'll come to the microphone if you have a question or a thought. Please, Susan, you want me to grab it for you? Okay, you'll go. Thank you, Jamal. Oh, it would be helpful if I turned it on. Thank you.
This might be heretical, but bring I think it. This all the time. You know how we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again.
Yes.
And it is indeed true that one way of reading the biblical literature is that the second coming of Christ will be an event in history.
Right.
When I say that thing, I go, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ comes again.
Mm.
Because for me, Christ is God's embodiment of God's self in our humanity.
That's right.
And when we have experiences in which that's how it feels to either be human or be touched by another human, to me, that's a coming of Christ.
And yes.
I have no idea what happens at the end of history, but it helps me living in this history to think of Christ's second coming as something that's already in process. Maybe heretical.
I don't think it's heretical at all. In fact, the verbiage, you're good.
It knocked over the
roof crashes, and it's actually right there in the tense. Christ has died. Christ is risen, right now, in these interactions that we're having. This is how Christ is manifest, as Teresa of Avila would say, Christ has no hands but yours, right? You know, like, is risen, Christ will come again, right? Here, now, always. When is that will? It's not just in the future. It's like in 2 seconds from now, too. So, no, I think you're right on the money there, Susan. Thank you. Beautiful. Anybody else?
I'll just offer a comment. You gave me so much to think about, but for the first time in my life, you actually made me think, yes, I should spend some time thinking about my my words, the scripture readings at my funeral, and I would definitely love to see that class.
Okay, thank you. There's a great plug. And if for some reason you don't want to wait for the class, your friendly neighborhood priests are happy to walk you through it too. So thank you, absolutely. I think maybe one more. Any thoughts? Stay tuned for that class. Please.
Sorry. With the two readings of Isaiah that were in the on page 494,
yes.
They were in different phases of his of the book. So
good
how
catch.
What's the difference between the two, and how are they colored by what you just said earlier?
Very good catch. They are indeed in two different phases of Isaiah and how it's written. The way the lectionary writers typically picked the choices for scripture, especially for funerals and weddings, is they tried to take the overarching themes of the faith from larger points of the Bible that match the theme of the service. So in your classic burial service, you are looking for things that are comfort, that are looking towards the wider way a person has lived a life, and towards resurrection, right? Those are the pieces. Both of those pieces from Isaiah, either way, history-wise, pull on both of those things. Not resurrection as we know it, but the idea that there is larger life beyond this. And I think in where Isaiah is writing both of those, or the school of prophets writing those, is to the people who feel the exile, and for those of us who are in pain, and when somebody we love but has passed, we know being exiled from that person, that's a deep pain, right? So if you were in that kind of deep pain, that might be a good reason to pick that passage from Isaiah. The second, you may still feel that, but it's also more of the how, the part of the third Isaiah coming back, how are we going to rebuild this thing, right? How are we going to rebuild our life now that this person is no longer in it, right? That the institutions that we share together, the rituals, the holiday traditions, all of it, how will we rebuild this now? And that part of Isaiah is spoken to in there. Great question. Thank you. All right, friends, I think that's all we have time for today. Thanks for showing up today, and God bless.